And our preaching text this day is found in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 24. Beginning on page 916 in your pew Bible. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could attain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." A lot in this text, very applicable to our own day and age, isn't it? But in the late 11th century, the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV made his personal chaplain the Bishop of Milan, beginning one of the most controversial chapters in church history known as the investiture controversy. So what, you may say? Huh? What possible application does that have to us? Well, people have always tried to buy spiritual things, have they not? With physical things. And what happened there happens here and goes by the name of one of our namesakes today. In the medieval period in Europe, the church office of bishop came with great wealth and prestige, vast tracts of land. The church took over much of what the political world holds and does today. And in consequence, the nobles or the princes who bestowed this office on a man expected something in return. A quid pro quo, either a large sum of money or a steady kickback from the bishop once he ascended to his bishopric. It's only natural, isn't it? Sure is in Chicago. It was much like Governor Rod Blagojevich, remember him from a few years ago? In Illinois, who thought that it was the regular order of business to sell Barack Obama's Senate seat to the highest bidder. What's wrong with that? You hear him on these tapes that were made of these deals going down. Isn't this the price of doing business? In Illinois, you pay to play. And that was Henry IV's philosophy too. You expect to play the part of Bishop of Milan, you will pay me to do it, since I have the power to give it to you. But what King Henry didn't count on was the reforming Pope Gregory VII, who sought to correct this corrupt practice by taking back the church's right to ordain its own clergy. Not secular kings who bought and sold them like so many pawns on a chessboard, like Senate seats to Rod Blagojevich. And it began the investiture controversy. The king would make an appointment to an office, then he'd get his kickback, the pope would appoint someone else, such that the people thought that they were seeing double all over the kingdom. Finally, the pope excommunicated Henry. Very serious thing in those days to be excommunicated. You couldn't just say, well, oh, so you excommunicated me, pope. I'll just go down the street to Calvary Chapel. It made the excommunicated one an outcast. If he was a king, his lands, his possessions were all fair game for other princes. So war breaks out, and Henry gets fed up, and he sets up his own pope. He says, well, you excommunicate me? Well, I will just make my own pope. Well, eventually, the church did take back its right to ordain its own men. It wrote strict rules against the practice of selling and buying church offices and appointments. What do you think that practice was known as, still is known as today? Simony. That's right. Simony. After our namesake, Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon Magus. He's in stark contrast to one other, too. And I'd like to make two points with you here before we leave today. First point, encompassing verses 1 to 8, as you have your text open before you. There is a contrast here. That's our title today. A stark contrast. Luke brings up a stark contrast for us. In stark contrast to Simon Magus, Philip proclaimed Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, overcoming darkness. In stark contrast to Simon Magus, Philip proclaimed Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, overcoming darkness in the process. We begin with a transition from last week. Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution. Later in his letters, Paul will deeply grieve this misplaced zeal that he persecuted the church of Christ. It's one of the reasons he calls himself the chief of sinners. We all feel like that at some point, do we not? But there's something close to it in the life of Paul. But that's yet in the future. Luke foreshadows these things with his pithy remarks that he drops in, like the one from last week. The witnesses lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stoning a man to death. Imagine it. Stoning a man to death. One stone at a time. It's labor-intensive. It's also up close and personal, which is why it was commanded for Israel. You have to balance the efficacy of a heavy stone, the heavier the stone, the better, with your ability to throw it accurately and effectively. It does no good to throw a large stone that falls short of the victim, does it? It's been documented, this is on film, excruciating to watch. It's been documented that it took the Taliban in Afghanistan, this is when they were in control prior to 9/11, 2 hours to stone a woman to death who had left home without the customary veil. And flowing robes just get in the way. And why is it that it's always the loudmouth, pencil-neck geek that eggs others on but does not participate in the dirty work? If our descriptions of Paul are correct, the church fathers have occasional allusions to the physical features of Paul. He was short, wiry, and bald. Maybe he was weak, maybe he was squeamish or both, but he ends up being the coat check guy, doesn't he? For the ones who actually did the dirty work. This stoning also serves as the inciter of a general persecution that broke out against the church in Jerusalem. So far, the church has been largely confined to Jerusalem, has it not? And it's always a general principle of evil that it grows bolder when it succeeds without being checked, right? That famous, all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Right? And the slaying of Stephen served therefore as a goad and a justification to further pursue Christians, even as it does today. It's happening in Egypt, happening in China. Like an animal that gets a taste for blood, the mob thirsts for more. That showed him, right? Let's go get some more. It did three things, this general persecution that Luke notes for us. Number one, it provoked acts of courage. It provoked acts of courage. Devout men buried Stephen. That is, men who had a sense of duty in the midst of danger, but they did it anyway. As Joseph of Arimathea risked name, reputation, and safety, personal safety, in asking for the body of Jesus from Pilate, so these men risked these things too. They didn't merely slink off with it and bury it in secret and in silence either. They gave Stephen what would be called today a decent burial, making great lamentation over him, loud and open, right? Paying him his proper respects. Secondly, this persecution also provoked acts of cruelty. It provoked acts of courage, but it also provoked acts of cruelty. Twice now, Luke has noted the apostles went from house to house, teaching, encouraging the people. Uses the same phrase now to denote the thorough zeal of Paul in dragging off both men and women. You get a sense for Paul, even from his own reflections. Huh? He was methodical. He was tireless. He was Gestapo-like, wasn't he? Calvin says, how wonderful the goodness of God that he would make a pastor of so cruel a wolf. And the idea of ravaging here is the idea of an animal having prey in its jaws. Well, this persecution provoked acts of courage, acts of cruelty, but it also provoked acts of communication, too. Thirdly, what happens when you see a child blow on a dandelion, you know, when it's gone to seed, that little umbrella and ball? If you're standing in the yard, you say, no! Because, you know, rather than destroying this one dandelion, it ends up scattering and perpetuating dozens more, doesn't it? Well, persecution does this to the church. Fearless, despite being dogged by enemies, the Christians of Jerusalem went about like dandelion seeds, preaching the word, right? There's some debate among missiologists. It goes back to the prescriptive, descriptive nature of Acts. Is this prescriptive or descriptive? As to whether they should have been doing this, that is, going out and proclaiming the gospel. And God had to do this, send a persecution to rouse them, right? Or whether this is, there's no blame to be attached to them remaining in Jerusalem, organically moving out as the church is driven out. I fall in the latter camp there. And as Luke is wont to do, after describing a general situation, he isolates on one sterling example of it, Philip. Philip, one of the seven, bestowed with the gift of the Spirit, one of the seven upon whom the apostles laid their hands in blessing. There are 5 points of contrast. Now, I want you to note these because they will be in contrast with 5 points in the life of Simon as well. 5 points of contrast that Luke will highlight between Philip and Simon. First of all, Philip preached Christ. Philip preached Christ. Who does Simon preach? Who does he promulgate? What liberty, what joy, what fulfillment to preach the perfect Christ and his gospel. Rather than any other finite, fallen thing, being, or concept. There's just nothing in it. There's no enthusiasm. But what joy and fulfillment there is, what liberty there is, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. In the end, this is the end-all, be-all of preaching. Offering Christ. Making Christ known among the nations. Isn't that? Secondly, Philip preached Christ. Philip preached to a despised race of half-breeds, too. Philip preached to a despised race of half-breeds. Here we begin to see the gospel reach beyond the enclave of Jews in Judea and Galilee. Put yourself in the situation. We're sitting here in windblown Idaho. hearing Christ preached. In that day, it was confined to Jerusalem and to this enclave of Jews in Judea and Galilee. Jews do not associate with Samaritans, is how John sums it up for his largely Gentile audience. The Samaritans, who were they? I've described them for you before, but let me just review them very briefly with you. These were the folk left behind after the Assyrians and later the Babylonians swept through Israel and Judea, carting off the whole of the nation, right? Leaving a few folk behind to tend the land. These folk intermarried with Gentiles who were forcibly resettled there, and thus they became half-breeds. Half-breeds. Though they still professed to carry on the true biblical faith. They even built a competing temple with the temple in Jerusalem. Did you know that? In Samaria at this time. In many respects, Jews hated Samaritans as half-breeds even more than pure Gentiles. Did you ever notice that? About half-breeds and pure races? Hermann Hesse, in his book Damien, says, if you hate a half-breed, you hate something in him that is a part of yourself. What isn't part of ourselves doesn't disturb us, unquote. Very insightful, very insightful. We see this in Hitler with the Aryans and the Jews, the black nationalists and mulattoes. Native Americans, too, have the same sniffing, nose-in-the-air attitude toward half-breeds. And to these, Philip came in goodwill. It foreshadows, too, the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, thirdly, not only did Philip preach to a despised race of half-breeds, but thirdly, Philip performed great signs and wonders. This will be in contrast to Simon. Having had the hands of the apostles laid upon them, the seven were direct legates of the apostles, and thus they did the same signs and wonders. Once more, there's no debate that these men did these things, is there? No debate. They healed diseases, they cast out demons, and they did miracles. Even the enemies of the gospel had to acknowledge that great signs and wonders were being done. The lame man, all of his life, been laying here for 40 years. He's standing here among us. We can't deny the miracle. Well, fourthly, then, Philip preached and wrought wonders by the power of what? By the power of what? We know this by now, don't we? The Holy Spirit has exploded the church, has he not? They are preaching and they are doing these wonders now in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. By what power will Simon preach and do wonders, I ask you? There is the power of God as Simon and all will define it. And then there is the power of God. That is the Holy Spirit. By which do you preach? By which do we preach? By which do we inculcate with our friends and neighbors and relatives and workmates, huh? It cannot be faked, fooled, or counterfeited. Although we still measure engine power, for example, by horsepower, that is the power of a horse exerted in pulling, equal to 745 watts or 33,000 foot-pounds per minute. Those of you who are engineers know what I'm talking about. I don't have a clue as to what that means, but I have driven a Ford Mustang. There's a difference, isn't there, between the power of a Mustang of flesh and blood, 1 horsepower, and a Ford Mustang, 250 horsepower. Well, neither can the power of a mere man be compared to the power of God through the Holy Spirit. He preached by the power of the Holy Spirit, wrought wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, fifthly then, Philip's ministry produced the fruit of joy. We saw the psalm exclaiming joy in coming into the temple, bringing the ark of the Lord into the temple. Remember how David danced in joy. There's true joy in the faith. Luke records the direct product of Philip's ministry. So, that is, as a consequence, there was great joy in the city. What are these things happening amongst us? This idea of biblical joy, it's not earthly happiness. Do not get the two confused. Earthly happiness depends, does it not, upon the ups and downs, the whims and fancies of daily experience and feeling. True biblical joy is not human happiness. They're not the same thing. 22 times in the Old Testament, 57 times in the New Testament, joy. It is, and I like this definition from Theologica, Biblical Dictionary. Joy is a state of mind and orientation of the heart in a settled state of contentment and confidence and hope based upon the faithfulness of God. Very crucial. Based upon the faithfulness of God, not the whims, the fancies, the ups and downs of daily experience. If you think that is joy, then, oh, you are sadly mistaken and missing so, so much. Biblical joy is that settled state of contentment, confidence, and hope based upon the faithfulness of God. Oh, what will be the fruit of Simon's ministry, huh? As you look ahead a little bit to that, what will be the fruit of his ministry? In contrast, think of it, the true Messiah, now of both Samaritan, these outcast half-breeds, and Jew, having come, Jesus himself having gone through Samaria, did he not, in his earthly ministry, perhaps witnessed by this Samaritan woman, perhaps she's in the city even at this time. This Savior of both Samaritan and Jew, crucified, raised from the dead. Now a measure of reconciliation between Jew and Samaritan having been achieved, even now. The weight of earthly maladies having been lifted, healings, exorcisms. And the general life of the church having been brought to them now. Oh, what could be their response else but joy, huh? True biblical joy, that subtle state of contentment, confidence, and hope based upon the faithfulness of God. Brothers and sisters, behold the fruit of the Spirit in his church. Luke is holding this out for us again as an example, as a model to aspire to, as also a measure. Are we achieving these things? Overcoming darkness, experiencing Christian joy, true Christian joy. Well, this is in stark contrast. Let us turn to that now, verses 9 to 24. In stark contrast to Philip, Simon Magus proclaimed himself, not Christ, proclaimed himself in the power of magic, not the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is overcome by darkness. He is not overcoming darkness, but rather overcome by darkness. And this is the fate of all of those fooled by those things dangled before your eyes by Satan in the world. Biblical religion has always met with opposition from satanic magic, false signs and wonders meant to deceive mankind. This was Satan's object in the Garden of Eden and continues to be his object in modern paganism and atheism. What was Satan's promise to Adam after all? He said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, that is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." All of Adam's sons have aspired to that in one way, shape, or form since then, have they not? All true sons of Adam. And who is but a true son of Adam but this man here, Simon, right? Such power Satan gave to Simon in reward for his soul. Note three things about him. He was a practitioner of magic. All magic has its roots in Egypt. Simon drawing upon Ordu Arum Solis, as it's called. That is, the order of the gold of the sun, or the order of the golden dawn, depending on how you translate it. And really what it means in the end, when you look at magic in this fashion, magic done by people like Houdini or witches or Wiccans, he could do cheap tricks. He could do cheap tricks like turn water into blood, stabs into snakes. Sound familiar? Levitate, make objects disappear. Sounds much more like David Copperfield, doesn't it, than the Apostle Peter, too? Huh? Oh, secondly, notice as well, Simon, he was in himself intrinsically great, or so he thought. He himself intrinsically great. And from this claim we derive his name, Simon Magus, Greek meaning great. Thousands of men came and went in the ancient world doing the same things, but Simon stands out for us here because he crosses paths with the apostles. Thirdly, notice about Simon. He was the equivalent of the Holy Spirit. The church fathers later go on to expand upon this a little bit further as well. This blasphemy is implied, though, in his claim to be the power of God that is called great. Compare him to Pentecost, huh? And tell him he is the Holy Spirit or that he is a great power. No. Blasphemy. For many of the church fathers, this makes Simon Magus the father of the heresy that we know now as Gnosticism, since it is a spiritual emanation from the spark of life, ostensibly, who brings the knowledge of salvation to mankind, Simon being the self-professed emanation from God, that is the Holy Spirit. So, these three things characterize Simon Magus. By his cheap tricks, he wowed the people of the region, too. They were amazed. They were stunned. Wow. But note the five contrasts with Philip that the people quickly saw, too. Number one, Simon preached himself. The mark of every false prophet. Who is preached? Is it Christ or is it the self of the preacher? There's only one gospel whose true object is always the same. Christ Jesus, Savior of mankind. End of story. Bottom line, right there. As Paul says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. To preach self instead of Christ is an automatic disqualifier. And how pathetic, too. How pathetic in the end. A fallen, sinful, finite creature like Simon declared to be someone great, the very power of God. We see many things in our own day and age, do we not? Do you hear the similarities? Have you ever heard the similarities between Allah as God and Muhammad as his prophet and Jesus as the Christ and Joseph Smith as his true prophet? Which one am I hearing sometimes, right? Magnification of self is always the mark of a false prophet. Beware. Beware. Secondly, Simon not only preached himself, Simon preached to large crowds for effect. Philip targeted his mission to these despised Samaritans in order to heal, in order to reconcile. Simon went for the wow factor. He appealed to the populist element in Samaria, both high and low. His purpose was not to extend the offer of salvation to a previously alienated people, but to further alienate people from God by drawing them to himself, right? Thirdly, instead of bona fide signs and wonders, now Simon performed amateur magic tricks compared to apostolic miracles. How can you compare pulling a rabbit from a hat to delivering a soul from demonic attack? How can you compare rising a few feet in the air in levitation to rising from the dead in resurrection? How can you compare crushing a lump of coal to making a lame man whole? I'm getting on a roll here, huh? I kind of feel like a black preacher getting on a roll with these rhymes here. Telekinesis, breaking up a lump of coal, if you will. Even Simon understood this, did he not? When the real thing came to town, that is Philip, exercising true power from above. There's always no mistake there. We see that in the modern charismatic movement. Some of the lame things that pass for miracles, signs and wonders, no. These are things, true things, that indeed demonstrate the power of God in the life of the Holy Spirit, do they not? St. Augustine says about these things, when the sun arises, all candles go out. Sitting up this morning, the sun comes up. What need do you have for lights on? The night lights anymore, right? You turn them off because the sun is up. Well, Christ has come. Just as the 10 plagues of Egypt wrought by Yahweh, the one God of Israel, so dwarfed the punny magic tricks of Pharaoh's magicians, actually putting to rout the demonic gods in the panoply of the Egyptian religion. That's the idea of 10 of them were crushed in the demonstration in Egypt. Well, so now, Christ now dwarfs the punny magic tricks of someone great, that is Simon. Fourthly, Simon did his petty tricks by the power of darkness. The power of darkness, not by the power of the Spirit. It is not as if there are no other spiritual forces out there, brothers and sisters. There are spiritual forces out there. They are dark spiritual forces, however. Always have been, always will be. If Simon was indeed a practitioner of the Order of the Golden Dawn, this Egyptian strain of magic, then he paid the price. That is, his soul was the price. Abject slavery to demonic spirits, the very ones being driven out of others. And you see this. You see this declining state of soul in all of these dark people captured by the power of darkness. The practitioner becomes so enamored of the power, so-called, how it exalts himself in the eyes of others, that he covets more and more of it. Like Houdini. Houdini is a good example of this, a horrible person who died disillusioned. Yet this power is cheap and punny in the long run, never satisfies, does nothing to create life, to overcome evil, to make of life a thing of beauty and joy, but rather twistedness and darkness, but does directly the opposite, does it not? And Simon is Exhibit A. It is ultimately unsatisfying, the very result of sin and darkness. So, when Simon observes Philip and his ministry, which is doing these things, bringing men and women to genuine faith, healing diseases for real, exorcising demonic spirits for real, in its wake, leaving joy and salvation, he believes and he's baptized by Philip. End of story, right? By all apparent outward appearances, he's a follower of Christ now. Luke treats him as such for the moment. Was he really saved, but lost his salvation? One might, shallowly looking at it, think that, but there's no indication here that his profession of faith was anything more than an acknowledgement that the magic of Philip was more powerful than his. There's no indication that his baptism was anything more than a sprinkling bath of the body, if you will, washing away a little bit of dust, an empty ritual for him. And if the subsequent apocryphal legend that has grown up around him has any truth to it, church fathers unfold this for us, he became the father of Gnosticism, a father of Gnosticism. And he died, too. He died in another contest with Peter before the Emperor Claudius in Rome when he tried to demonstrate his power to fly. You see it coming, don't you? Like David Copperfield, right? He promptly became Simon the Great. Pink smudge on the marble pavement at Claudius's feet. Those who use Simon as an example of being able to lose your salvation try to perform theological magic of their own, I submit to you in claiming this. Well, when Peter and John came to town, then to authenticate what has happened in the then gospel nether reaches of the galaxy, you have to understand that this was the mindset. What is happening? It can't be happening in Samaria amongst those half-breeds. Well, Simon observes the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, does he not? And the question arises naturally to our minds, continues to be debated in the life of the church too. So we have to touch on it a little bit. That is salvation a two-stage process like this? Text seems to indicate. Or was this an historical anomaly? That is, we go right back to the descriptive, prescriptive ideas. You know, does the book of Acts lay out prescriptive things for us? That is, we do everything that's documented here in the text. That is, we have a two-stage salvation like we have here. Or is this descriptive? That is, it is describing what is happening, what is transpiring in the life of the church for the moment and not to be followed by us. Well, first of all, there is the position that salvation followed by the giving of the Holy Spirit is normative. This is the position of the Roman Catholic Church and most Pentecostal and charismatic churches too. Roman Catholics practice baptism as that first step and then confirmation by a bishop as a successor to Peter as that second step. That is, in confirmation, when a child reaches the age of accountability, so to speak, then the bishop lays hands on him and he receives the Holy Spirit. Now, Pentecostals and charismatics also see this as a two-step process, salvation. They see the born-again experience as stage one, with a subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit in which one is gifted to speak in tongues and have other gifted experiences too. This text is Exhibit A for both churches too, by the way. Or secondly, is salvation followed by the giving of the Holy Spirit unique here? It is descriptive of what happened and not meant to be normative for the life of the church thereafter. And I would suggest that this is the proper course because there is a method to God's madness, if you will. This was the first time the gospel had been preached outside of Judea and Galilee. Compounding the phenomena was that it was occurring in the region of these hated, despised Samaritans. Don't underestimate the historical perspective that Luke takes here. The same thing will happen when the gospel comes to the Gentiles, perhaps even a greater wonder. Gentiles? First Samaritans and now Gentiles? Gentiles? The gospel has begun to upset all the received norms. Thus, a delegation of, as John Stott calls them, the College of the Apostles, John and Peter, is sent to investigate and authenticate by completing the circle of salvation in the laying on of hands, bestowing the Holy Spirit. It was a temporary phenomena as the gospel was exploding outward from Jerusalem into Samaria, soon throughout the whole world. Note with me again the importance and the significance of carefully interpreting narrative. You have to put on a different hat from reading Paul's letters when you interpret narrative. Okay? Well, Simon sees this, okay? Simon sees this, and in his greed for power and influence and self-glory, he wants it for himself. Like Gordon Gekko in Wall Street, he cynically assumes that every man has his price, that every man can be bought, every power acquired. It's just a matter of how much the man will sell for, as Gekko says. Can you see why the entire corrupt system of buying and selling church office during the Middle Ages was called simony? Do you also see the shocked, dripping contempt of Peter in his response too? As Calvin says, Peter gives him the repulse here stoutly. You think you can buy this? Instead of closing the deal with a handshake and a wink, Peter recoils in horror and a curse. May your silver perish with you. That is, may the incorruptible metal upon which you place so much stock corrode to the degree of your corrupted soul. So much corruption, so much decay, so much death is present here before Peter. So we see why Simon's conversion was feigned. That is, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. He's being gracious, this Simon. Note the contrast with Peter's exhortation to repentance of heart, too. Peter says, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." How does he respond? The avoidance of consequences, right? As all unrepentant men, they're sorry they got caught. He says, Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me, not that my heart may be transformed, that I may genuinely repent, but don't let the consequences as you have outlined them fall upon me." Well, then, what is the fruit of such a heart and a life? In comparison to the joy we see under Philip's ministry, number 5, Simon's ministry produced the fruit of galling bitterness wrapped in chains of sin. Some of you who have flirted perhaps with some of these things or indulged sin in your life, perhaps hopefully in the past, you know that this indeed is the end of sin, is it not? Galling bitterness wrapped in the chains of sin. Behold the end of your sin if you are still on that course. You will not live and die a joyous freedman, but a bitter slave. While the devil paints a glittering portrait of the way offered under his covenant, Simon the sorcerer represents its true end, succinctly summarized by the insightful apostle Peter, does he not? And it's amazing how consistent this theme is in the life of magicians and all pagan practitioners in general. Perhaps you know of some, right? Houdini died a bitter, disillusioned man, bound in the chains of the forces he gave himself to. Literally bound in chains, did he not? Bound in chains, drowning in a cube of water. But he was also figuratively in the chains of darkness that he gave himself to in his magic. David Copperfield is said to be heading in the same direction, a beast to work for, giving himself increasingly to other systems of magic so that he can do increasingly astonishing feats. It's like a drug in that respect, having to do more and more, greater and greater amounts. I did a series of articles on neo-paganism back in the 90s, and I found the witches and the Wiccans that I interviewed to be of the same consistent mold and character. Self-promoters who used power and people to exalt themselves. No pagan lives in joy. Not the kind of joy that we've been talking about. A state of mind, orientation of the heart, in a settled state of contentment and confidence and hope based upon the faithfulness of God. No pagan dies in peace either. That is the shalom of God, the shalom that God offers, reconciled to God and man, a man whose covenant affairs are in order. You want to see a man who dies in peace? Read the account of Jacob's death again. A man whose, indeed, covenant affairs and house are in order. Jacob dies in peace. Rather, the pagan, like Simon, the deeper they go into their magic, the less satisfying it becomes, the more they realize their true impotence in the face of godly power. They become bitter in mind and spirit over this, seeking more and more power, finding less and less of it, yet spiraling further and further into that spiritual bonds of darkness as they go. So, dear listener, do not take the path of Simon. You see others on that path. Warn them. Stand in their way, in their face, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paint this picture of true peace that we see here before us, that state of mind, that orientation of the heart and soul, in a settled state of contentment and confidence and hope, based not upon the whims of earthly circumstances, but upon the faithfulness of God to His people. And that peace, reconciled to God and man, having your covenantal affairs in order, what will be your fate? Indeed, what will be your state of heart and mind, brother and sister? Will it be that of Simon? Pray not. Galling bitterness, carrying those clanking chains of slavery to sin to your grave. May it be the former with you. May you know the joy and peace of Christ. Let us now come to the table of joy and peace, as we participate in Christ, in His body and blood, in the supper of the Lord.